Set yourself up for examination. The third thing you must do in order to experience personal revival is expose your life to God's examination. The trouble is that we keep ourselves and cover our hearts. Scripture says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsake them shall have mercy." Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Out of habit, we cover ourselves and try to hide our sins. If you want revival, you must allow the Scriptures to be the Scriptures in your life. Expose your whole life to Jesus Christ. Expose yourself in prayer. Expose yourself in Scriptures. Expose your heart in obedience. Expose it by confession and by restitution. Restitution is a forgotten word today that nobody uses anymore, but it is in the Bible. Restitution means to get straightened out with people. When you make restitution, you will be amazed at how wonderful you will feel. Set for yourself holy affirmations. The fourth thing you must do for personal revival is to make some holy affirmations. Several affirmations that I've had to make before God have significantly changed my walk as a Christian. Let me share them with you, and then you can take it from there. Declare before God never to own anything. I do not mean for you to get rid of anything that you can use. I mean you should get rid of that bunch of trash you have in your life. Too many Christians are a bunch of pack rats, gathering everything, going out and bringing everything they can. If you were to find a magpie nest, you would find a variety of things: a mirror, a coat hanger, a piece of glass, maybe a dime. The magpie cannot use those things. The bird just likes them, so it collects them. Similarly, because of a coveting spirit, many Christians collect all around them things that they really cannot use. Keep in mind that if you feel you own something, it is actually dragging you down. Cut loose from the ownership of that item, and then God will let you have it. Cut loose from inside yourself, and God will let you have the thing on the outside of yourself. This has to do with your automobiles, property, clothes, and everything you've collected throughout your life. Take everything and say that God has it. Do not imagine for a minute that if you give God 10%, you're okay and you can keep the remaining 90%. God must have 100%. Once you give it all to Him, then He will make sure you have enough to look after yourself and your family. If there is anything you own that God cannot have, you never will have a revival. If there is anything that you own that God cannot have, you cannot have God. God has a right to command whatever He wants the moment He wants it. The moment God knows that He can have whatever you have anytime He wants it, then the Lord will probably let you keep it, and it will be a blessing for you instead of a curse. It will help lift you up instead of being an anchor to weigh you down. Another affirmation that has been important to me is to never defend myself. This is a tough one, particularly for Americans. Through the years, I've taken a great many people to the 23rd chapter of Exodus to teach them how to trust God and not worry about enemies. If you try to fight people, you'll only get bloody and bruised, and you'll feel miserable. You'll stay an immature Christian and never have a revival. But if you let God do your fighting for you, you'll come out all right. Another affirmation that has been important to me is to never defame a fellow Christian. By this, I mean never believe evil about him or speak an evil report about him. Remember your past and your own tendency to give in to temptation. I think sometimes the Spirit of God shuts Himself up tight and cannot come on us because we have defamed a brother or sister Christian. Such an evil report becomes a weapon in the devil's hand. As a pastor and a member of an executive committee, I am forced under God that if I hear charges against a man's life, I am obligated to protect the church of God from that man. But this does not mean that I will defame that man or any other man by believing gossip or by spreading it. Another important affirmation is never to receive or accept any glory. Oh, how we love glory. We just want to take a little of it for ourselves. We sing songs attributing glory to God and giving Him all the glory, but sometimes we do not really mean it. We want God to get most of the glory, but we would like to reserve just a little bit for ourselves. After all, we believe we have earned it. Why you should seek a personal revival. Do not wait for tragedy to drive you to God. Some Christians start to get cold in their hearts, and then some tragedy strikes, either to themselves or to their families. And out of that grief they say, "Forgive me, God." They want to start over. But must it always be like that? Must we always wait around for God to chastise us? Must we always come to God with bleeding backs? Determine before God that you will not wait for tragedy to drive you to Him. Take your cross voluntarily. Many years ago, when I was a very young preacher, I preached in a town called Despard, West Virginia. It was commonly called Tin Plate, because a great tin plate factory was there, but it was also a coal mining area. I and some others went into that area and had some gospel meetings. The meetings were not exactly what some people thought they should be, and some began to feel burdened by the fact that no revival was taking place. At the meeting one night was a tall, handsome, blonde coal miner. He said to his wife, "You know, our people need God. They need God, and this thing isn't going well. Honey, if it's all right with you, I'm going to take tomorrow off and wait on God and pray and fast all day long. I want to wait on God for revival for this town." Instead of going to work the next day, he got down on his knees and waited on God with an open Bible all day long. The next day, he went back to his work on the tipple. The tipple is where the cars carrying coal are emptied out. He was working on that tipple, and suddenly something went wrong. The car jumped the track, crashed, and broke apart. The cars at this mine were old-fashioned wooden ones, and this one broke into splinters sharp as daggers, and one ripped through this man's thigh. It pierced an artery, and this 47-year-old man bled to death on the dirt floor. Remember, the day before he had spent with God. That struck me as a message from heaven above, and I thought ever since, "Dear God, how wonderful it would be to spend my last day with Thee, alone in prayer." Now, the coal miner could not take every day off to pray, for he had to work and support his family. But I think it was a wonderful thing that he was so near to God the day before he died. He had unburdened himself to God the night before. You cannot spend all day with God and not be ready to go to heaven the next day. Do not ask me why God took the dear man away. I will never know that. God never has let me in on all his secret plans. I only know that in the course of things, the man could have died anywhere, any day. But the Spirit of God urged him to spend a day in prayer for his own soul and for his church. Suppose he had been too cold to listen, or had been too far away to hear. Suppose he had been like someone running on automatic, not listening for God's call. He would have died on the tipple the next day, all right. But oh, what a difference! Maybe God is calling you to do something extraordinary, something that does not appear on your calendar or agenda, something to revive your own soul. Maybe God is calling you to do something radical and extreme for your soul. I hope and pray that the world and the pleasures of it are not so great that you are unable to hear Him. The biggest thing in the world is not whether you live to be 100 years old. The biggest thing in the world is whether you can hear God speaking to you now. That is what counts. Is God saying anything to you? You can have a revival, whether anybody else ever gets one or not. There is no reason why you personally cannot set your face like flint and determine to go wherever Jesus takes you. When you find Him, you will find the floodgates of mercy. You will find fresh oil. You will find a wonderful new revival life for yourself. Old-time power. Paul Rader, 1878 to 1938. We are gathered for Thy blessing. We will wait upon our God. We will trust in Him who loved us and who bought us with His blood. Spirit, now melt and move all of our hearts with love. Breathe on us from above with old-time power. We will glory in Thy power. We will sing of wondrous grace. in our midst, as thou hast promised. Come, O come, and take thy place. Bring us low in prayer before thee, and with faith our souls inspire, till we claim by faith the promise of the Holy Ghost and fire.
You have no power. Now, unity is necessary among the children of God if we are going to know the flow of power. In the book of Philippians, the man Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, it is his own advantage, but every man also on the things of others." Now, revivals have been mainly this. Whether they have been big revivals or small, they have been mainly the achieving of a oneness of mind among a number of Christians. There's much isolated blessing these days, much isolated blessing, that falls short of this. Many ministries, many meetings fall short of this. Revival, you see, is a persistence of the spiritual mood. It is a persistence of it. We all have times of spiritual moods, and there are occasional times in churches when there's a sudden spiritual mood comes among the people of God. But a revival is a persistence of that spiritual mood among the people, and it carries over from day to day and from week to week. Now, this persistence enables the Holy Ghost to do what he couldn't do if it were broken. If time were broken, the average church is like this. We come on Sunday and we get a little blessing, and we lose it until Wednesday. And then we come and get another little blessing, and we get back up on a peak, and then we lose it till Sunday, and then we get back on another peak. It's a continual going up to the peak and going down into the valley and going back to the peak again. Now, it's better to do it that way than not to do it at all. But it's a whole lot better to stay on a high level than to come down in the middle of the week and have to come to a prayer meeting to get back up. Now, a prayer meeting is necessary, and you know that I am urging you to come to the prayer meeting Wednesday night. But we should not have to come in order to heal up broken wires. We ought to stay. You won. That is, we ought to be persisting. The mood, the spirituality ought to persist.
Chapter 15. The Everlasting Rewards of Living the Crucified Life. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. The worth of any journey can always be measured by the difficulties encountered along the way. The more difficult the journey, the more satisfying the destination. I have been thinking of the crucified life as a journey. It has a beginning, of course, but the end is never this side of glory. I am reminded of this thought in a hymn called The King's Business. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. Not many Christians consider themselves strangers within a foreign land, but that is exactly what we are, if we are Christians. If we have begun the journey and are living the crucified life, this world certainly is not our home. That is why we should never get too comfortable in this life. Some people have been misinformed about the Christian life and living the crucified life. For some reason, they think that it is an easy path. They believe that God will take away all of their problems and difficulties, and that they will be able to live their lives without any kind of distraction or disturbance. As everybody who has traveled this journey knows, such is not the case. If your journey is not cluttered with difficulties and hardships and burdens, you just might be on the wrong path. It is impossible to read the Bible and not see that every man and woman of God faced some extreme difficulties and troubles. Church history is also filled with stories of the struggles that believers have had, even beyond what the martyrs of the church faced. If the Christian life is as easy as some people believe, then why all this history of struggle and difficulty and martyrdom? Types of difficulties. Difficulties can fall into several categories. First, difficulties can be a distraction. By distraction, I mean that they can knock us off our main course. Back on the farm in Pennsylvania, we plowed using a horse. In order for that horse not to be distracted, we had to put blinders on it. It was that easy for a horse to get distracted. The difficulties that come our way can distract us from our true purpose before God. We can become so immersed in our difficulties that we see nothing else. We can forget the direction we are going. If you study the history of Israel, you'll find that their whole journey was filled with distraction after distraction. They would get going in one direction, and then something would happen to distract them and pull them either to the left or to the right. Of course, the difficulties that come our way can make us feel discouraged. Many people have a hard time believing that a Christian could ever get discouraged. When a Christian has difficulties that bring him to a point of discouragement, he is tempted to believe that he hasn't really been born again. The truth of the matter is that the various difficulties that he faces has the potential of shrouding his good sense and clouding him with a good dose of discouragement. It is quite sad to read or hear of a person who has started out well but somehow got distracted, and that this distraction caused him to stop dead in his tracks. The Apostle Paul dealt with this among the Galatian Christians. "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. The Galatians had started out well, but something along the way had distracted them from their original purpose and brought them to a state of discouragement. They began to feel as though they had to fight their own battles. This is where we also get into trouble. Difficulties are a common aspect of life, but we should be encouraged by what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I think in this same regard, that the worth of a person can always be measured by what happens when he is really facing trouble. It is a given that we will face difficulties and troubles. The pathway to living the crucified life has many obstacles, hindrances, and dangers. So it is not that we have these difficulties. Rather, it is how we handle those difficulties that really determines the quality of our relationship to God. If we give up, what does that say about our trust in God? The example of King David. Nobody had more difficulties and troubles than King David, as recorded in the Old Testament. I am sure that in some instances he brought some difficulties and problems on himself, but for the most part, his difficulties and burdens were because of God's call on his life. David recounts these difficulties in Psalm 57. This is a most extraordinary psalm because it gives us a glimpse into the very heart of this man. The quality of David's life is seen in how he faced his difficulty. In Psalm 57, David confesses the overwhelming nature of his difficulties. In verse 1, he calls them calamities. It is always good to recognize the problem that is facing you. How many times do people ignore a problem or don't really see the problem in front of them? Nothing is more dangerous than being faced with a problem or difficulty and ignoring it. David did not ignore his calamities. He recognized them for what they were. He did not try to explain them away, ignore them, or blame someone else for them. That is often what we do when we experience calamities. For some reason, we believe that if we can blame someone else for our problems, the problems will go away. That just doesn't happen. I do not think there was a cowardly bone in David's body. From the time he faced Goliath until his deathbed, David feared nothing but God. Imagine a teenage boy standing with five smooth stones, facing one of the greatest soldiers of his time. Goliath was a giant in many regards. He was not just big, but he was also a fighting machine. I think it is safe to say that Goliath never lost a battle. His fighting record was tremendous. That is why the Philistines sent Goliath up in front of the whole Israeli army. They knew what he could do. However, Goliath had never met David before. Goliath accused David of not knowing what he was doing. He accused him of not understanding what was really at stake. But David told Goliath that he was not coming against him in his own stead, but in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. As long as David was on God's side, he had nothing whatsoever to fear. David's encounter with Goliath set a standard for David for the rest of his life. The positive side of difficulties. There is a positive side to these severe problems and difficulties. Much can be learned by facing them. But we must remember that the enemy facing us, the one attacking us, can discern where we are spiritually and use that against us. Here's the strategy of the enemy. He knows our weak points and attacks them with all the viciousness of hell's fire. But here is what the devil does not know. The Apostle Paul points it out for us. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Those on the journey of living the crucified life know the spiritual dynamic of this statement. It is in our weakness that God manifests himself so mightily. King David knew that his strength was not in himself, but in God. False solutions for our difficulties. Just as there are many difficulties and problems that we face in our journey, so too there are many solutions. Books by the truckload offer us solutions to one or another of our difficulties and problems. For the most part, however, these books miss the mark. One solution offered these days is to engage the enemy. When we feel the enemy attacking us, we need to dig in our heels and have a face-off with him. This is a display of spiritual machismo. We want to show the troublemaker and anybody else who might be watching us that we are nobody to be fooled with. The only problem is that the devil will never face you directly. And I might as well say it, the devil does not fight fair. The devil uses rules that he makes up as he goes along. For a Christian to think that he can outguess the devil is probably the most dangerous thought he can harbor. The devil loves us to engage him in battle. This is what he lives for. He knows that he cannot win, but he also knows that he can do some damage in the process. The entire agenda of the enemy can be boiled down to one objective: embarrass God through some of his children. The devil thought he could do that with Job in the Old Testament. But what the devil did not know was that God was in absolute control every step of the way. Another solution that some Christians try is using Scripture to defy the enemy. But what these Christians do not realize is that the devil knows Scripture better than some theologians. The devil's heart is not filled with doubt, but with hatred and jealousy. His hatred of God and jealousy of God blind him to the reality of God's lordship. For any Christian to use Scripture without the Spirit is like engaging in a battle with a paper sword. It is not the Word only that will turn back the devil. Rather, it is the Word and the power. The devil can quote Scripture better than any seminary professor, but when the Word is under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it will always find its deadly mark. The two-part solution for our difficulties. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he did nothing to defend himself. He did not try to engage the enemy. He did not try to defy his enemies by quoting Scripture. He simply left his situation in God's hands. This brings me to David's solution to his problems. In Psalm 57, David reveals the only solution to difficulties and problems and calamities. There are two parts to this solution. Part 1. Take refuge in God. In Psalm 57, verse 1, David says, "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpass. Instead of going out to fight his own battles, David took refuge in God. How tempting it might have been for him to show the enemy his strength and might. To show his enemy that he was not somebody to be messed with must have been a great temptation for a man like David. Instead of engaging the enemy, however, David took refuge in the shadow of God's wings. What a blessed truth to understand that in the middle of all of our difficulties and calamities, we have a refuge. Certainly, there is a time to go forth into battle and engage the enemy, but this should only be under the direct orders of the captain of our salvation. Young David understood this as he faced Goliath. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. The battle is always the Lord's. Part 2. Exalt God. The other aspect of David's solution is found in Psalm 57, verse 5. David took refuge in God, but at the same time, he was giving God an opportunity to exalt himself. Be thou exalted, O God. This was David's passion. The only way God could be exalted was if he, David, would find his refuge in God. David was not an opportunist. That is, he did not look for opportunities to exalt himself above the people he was ruling, or even to exalt himself above his enemies. Be sure, he had plenty of opportunities along the way to do this. Although David was not a perfect man, he had a perfect trust in God, and not himself. This is where we get into trouble. Certainly we trust God, but for some reason, we trust ourselves above God, just in case God does not come through. David was not like that. He put himself in such a position that if God did not come through, everything would be lost. Again, take for example when David faced Goliath. Do you appreciate the great risk David took? I've often wondered why King Saul allowed David to go out there and face Goliath like that. If David had failed, Israel would have failed. The entire situation between Israel and the Philistines boiled down to a teenage boy by the name of David and his 5 smooth stones and sling. It is hard to imagine David standing in front of the giant. If God did not come through, everything would have been lost for him and the Israelites. The language of heaven. It boils down to this. Are you willing to say, O Lord, exalt yourself above me and all that I am, possessions, friends, comforts, pleasures, reputation, health and life, everything. Test me, Lord, and see whether I can really leave everything in your hands. Bring my life into line so that I will not be fully myself, but fully in you, knowing the truth that I can take refuge in you. If you have come this far, may I suggest one further step in your prayer? O Lord, set in motion a chain of circumstances that will bring me to the place where I can sincerely say, Be thou exalted above the heavens. Have you ever wondered what language they speak in heaven? This is it. This is the language of heaven. They will come from the north and the south and east and the west. They will come from German, Spanish, Greek, and Syrian-speaking countries. They will come from all around the world, and will never have to sit down and go through the process of learning a new language. In the kingdom of God, everyone will speak the same language, of which the keynote will be, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive glory and power and wisdom and might and honor. See Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And you will know heaven's language when you get there, without having to study it, and you will not speak with an accent. Allowing yourself to be put in such a position that God is exalted is the goal of living the crucified life. When you allow God to be exalted in your difficulties, you will be in the perfect position to smell the sweet fragrance of his presence. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Edward Perronet, 1726-1792. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Sinners, whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye morning stars of light, who fixed this earthly ball. Now hail the strength of Israel's might and crown him Lord of all. Now hail the strength of Israel's might and crown him Lord of all.
Now, by personal revival, what do I mean? Well, it's best, Budgie, I suppose, it's like a sick man returning to abounding health. It is like a man whose blood counts low, is hardly able to get out of bed, can sit up only an hour at a time, getting to a place where he's now able to play on the team and do a hard day's work and do anything he has to do, abounding in health. It's like a low battery that'll barely turn the engine over, being taken in for recharge, and get to a place where it's simple with power, and where a flash of power will fly out from it on the least occasion. Now that's what it is to be a Christian that has had a new uprush of power from God.
Chapter 16. Spiritual Guides for the Journey. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. The way of the crucified life can be precarious, making a spiritual guide all but indispensable. But it is important to have a guide who understands the way sufficiently and can give clear instructions on how to live the crucified life. The church has no shortage of people who have advice to give. There is, however, a shortage of spiritual guides with the wisdom needed to navigate such precarious living. The question to be considered is, how do you recognize a true spiritual guide? It is crucial that we watch out for the false guides. For every true guide, there are a multitude of false ones. The use of false guides is a popular strategy of the enemy to destroy the work of God in a person's life. Some guides are obviously false and easily recognized as such because their teachings are completely off the wall. What I'm concerned about, however, are those false guides who are close to the truth. One of the first things that should catch our attention about a potential guide is his use of Scripture. The most dangerous spiritual guide is the person who is 95% true to the Scriptures. Remember, it is not the truth that hurts you. Rather, it is the evil. The 95% truth is trumped by the 5% of evil. This our archenemy knows only too well. The true spiritual guide embraces all of the Scriptures, while the false guide will avoid certain passages of Scripture. This is something only the well-taught Christian can fully recognize. Unfortunately, the problem today is that many Christians are not well-versed in the teachings of Scripture. Another sign that should concern us is the use of extra scriptural material. Many of these false guides will begin with some scripture and gradually move into some extra scriptural material. It might be a book, or a series of essays, or some poetry. What it is makes no difference. Everything must be tested by the Word of God, which is the final authority for the Christian. The place of the Bible in someone's teaching should clue us in to the genuineness of a spiritual guide. One more sign of false spiritual guides is their undue emphasis upon themselves. When the teaching always focuses on the teacher, that is a clue that something is wrong. The true spiritual guide will focus all of the teaching on Jesus Christ, and only on the Christ of the Bible. True spiritual guides. Most of the true spiritual guides are what I refer to as evangelical mystics. I know the terminology is not acceptable in many Christian circles, so let me explain a little of what I mean. By evangelical mystic, I mean someone who has his feet firmly and irrevocably planted in the Scriptures. This is the absolute first qualification of true spiritual guides. They have accepted the Scriptures as their only rule for faith and practice, and have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. I do not need any suppositions mixed with airy speculations. I want to know that my spiritual guide is committed to the Word of God. Diagnose the inner spiritual life. There are several other aspects of these spiritual guides that are important. First, true spiritual guides are what I would call soul surgeons, who possess the power to diagnose the inner spiritual life. Traveling down the crucified life pathway, we certainly are in need of a physician of the soul, who can trace with great skill our heart's troubles. Spiritual diagnosis is very valuable in maintaining solid spiritual health. It is one thing to diagnose a problem, and something else altogether, to prescribe a cure, based on Scripture and not on worldly wisdom. The wisdom of this world has nothing to offer the heart cry of the soul infatuated with God. All of the feel-good therapy can in no way touch the inner reaches of the soul. We need a spiritual guide who knows God, knows the Word of God, and understands human nature. Practice the inward life. Effective spiritual guides will be apostles of the inward life, without ever succumbing to being merely introspective. They probe the interior reaches of the soul so that they may turn the inner eye outward, focusing upon the person of Christ. Their goal is to lead the soul upward into the wonderment that is God. Exude fresh spirituality. What makes these spiritual guides so refreshing is their spiritual originality. In reading some of their works, you will catch a sense of the freshness of the dew of God's presence upon them. They do not just write a collection of words to produce copy, but powerful words that produce in the heart of the man who longs for God a fragrance of God's presence. In reading these works, we have a sense that we are encountering the words of a true seer, someone who knows whereof he speaks. We are so accustomed these days to reading books written by authors who copied from other books ad nausea. Such books have the musty smell of mindless repetition and spiritual bankruptcy. When we come to the literature by these spiritual guides, we quickly sense the difference. There is no repetition of religious ideology here, but rather a sacred revelation of the heart and mind of God, based upon the sacred Scriptures. Experience the same difficulties that we have. The thing that makes true spiritual guides so genuine is the fact that they live real lives and encounter real difficulties. Many of them were martyrs for the cause of Christ and left behind proof of their incredible devotion to God. They knew what it meant to suffer hardship for the cause of Christ. They did not live in ivory towers, sheltered from the harshness and bitterness of the world's opposition to true spirituality. Many of them found themselves in exile because of their commitment to the inner way. Their ways were not easy and strewn with roses, but there was a fragrance of God's presence, which for them made all the difference in the world. Devoted exclusively to God. True spiritual guides are men and women who are devoted to God exclusively. Their lives are not dependent on human reason, imagination, and feeling. Nor are they caught up in talking eloquently about divine things and spewing glowing thoughts about God that are far removed from the average Christian. They have discovered the simplicity of fellowship and solitude with God. Hate evil. The mark of devotion these men and women have are a common horror of evil and sin. Nothing so stirs their rage as the evil around them, particularly the evil in the church. Nothing so stirs their imagination as thoughts of God and His kingdom within. They cultivate within themselves a perpetual habit of listening to that sweet inner voice of His presence. Out of such inner experiences comes a radical determination to obey that voice, regardless of the cost. The literature of past spiritual guides. The literature of these evangelical mystics and spiritual guides focuses on the worshiper rather than the student. Everything is prepared for those God-enamored people who seek God above all other things and who disdain the things of this world. The poetry of these evangelical mystics soars into the heavens above with such rapturous joy and delightful harmony with the divine. Reading the poetry of these spiritual guides is to experience their passion for God. Often after reading such poetry, I lay the book down and sigh deeply within, satisfied with the wonderful truth that the writer was able to express my deepest feelings for God in language far better than my ability to compose. Whether reading a book of essays or poems, one must keep in mind that it was never intended to be used in public. These works were meant to be read in the privacy of personal worship. Surrounded by the solitude of adoring wonder, these authors lift our hearts in joyous anticipation of the manifest presence of God. With all of that said, however, I need to set forth some guidelines for reading some of these great books of spiritual devotion. Never come to one of these books as you would come to another type of literature. Too many people in their rush to finish the reading miss out on the quiet of experiencing the presence of God. Some of these books will take you places you've never been before spiritually. Come with a spirit of longing. The first thing to keep in mind when reading one of these Christian devotional classics is to come with the spirit of longing. Those with a strong sense of curiosity need not read these books. There will be nothing to satiate their curiosity. These classics demand that the reader come with a strong desire to know God. Without that strong desire, the reader will quickly tire and grow bored with the book. Nothing is here for the frivolous of heart. Nothing is here to entertain the mature Christian. Everything here stirs up an insatiable desire to know God in the fullness of His revelation. When this is done, the whole inner life will be quickened and enriched by truth. Come after praying and meditating on the Scriptures. Another recommendation would be in the area of prayer. Only come to such books after significant time in prayer and meditation on the Scriptures. Anyone who comes unprepared and hurriedly will miss the whole intent of these books. If our hearts are not prepared to receive, our time in these books will not be time well spent. This is one of the major things wrong with today's Christian church. In our hurry to keep up with the culture around us, we have reserved little time to quietly wait before God and meditate on His Word. The reader who prepares his heart and mind to receive will experience in these classics vistas of glorious revelation of God. Have a devotional attitude. Another thing has to do with our attitude. It is very difficult to find time, let alone intention, to quietly wait before the Lord. But when we come to one of these great spiritual classics, we need to come with an attitude of devotion. This is hard for us as Americans. We rush here and there with an energy that can't last forever. Then we collapse in a heap of exhaustion. To get the most out of these books, it is important for us to learn how to develop the disciplines of silence and meditation. The world is too much among us. We need to learn how to shake it off and worthily come into the presence of Almighty God. I believe that humbling ourselves in silence before God will create within us a real spirit of expectation of what we really expect God to do in and through this book that we have before us. That is why I said earlier that these books are not for public reading. These books are for a person to get alone and read quietly, slowly, and meditatively. Getting away from all the distractions will go a long way in developing the discipline of concentration on the things of God. Surrender and consecrate yourself. Before beginning to read one of these classics, it is important that you make sure you have surrendered and consecrated yourself to God. The spiritual guides begin where others leave off. The assumption from their point of view is that you are ready to go further into the deep things of God, that you are already starting to live the crucified life. So before you begin to read, spend time alone with God and get your heart in such a submissive and obedient position that God can begin speaking to you through the voices of these spiritual guides. If there are large areas of your life that remain unsurrendered to Christ, the reading of these books will benefit you quite little. Get the surrendering done. These works are all intended to help the pilgrim along the way, but you must already be started along the correct path. Be earnest. Another important aspect is to come with a sense of earnestness. These writers assume that the readers are serious. They are not writing to satisfy the curiosity of those who have no earnest intention of putting into practice the teaching. These books are for the souls of those who thirst for God, and only God. The books will not entertain you. None of them were written with entertainment or amusement in mind. I have read many of these books, and I have never found any of them to be fun. Each one has taken me deeper or higher into the presence of God, and the way is not an easy one. It is not for the faint-hearted. Rather, it is for those who want to know God and care not about the price. There is no fun in these books, but you can be sure there will be plenty of glory for those who pursue their teachings in earnest. Read slowly. Another point needs to be established here. I highly recommend that you never read more than one chapter in a day. It is impossible to hurry through these books and receive the full benefit that they possess. Slow down. Meditate long and hard on each and every chapter, paragraph, sentence, and yes, even word. These books are to be studied, meditated on, marked up, prayed over, and read as long as they continue to minister to the soul. Assemble a library. There are, in Christian literature, those books that can be read once and then forgotten. Sir Francis Bacon wrote, "Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested." That is, some books are to be read only in parts, others to be read but not curiously, and some few to be read wholly and with diligence and attention. These great Christian classics fall under the last category. I highly recommend assembling a library of these books to be read and meditated on for the rest of your life. It seems highly improbable to me that anybody would ever outgrow the richness found in these volumes. The journey is rough. The path we have to tread is one filled with danger and trouble and difficulties. Only a trustworthy guide can help us along the way and enable us with great victory to live the crucified life.